Please turn to Romans chapter 3. And I think that we could have had our only hope is you, Lord, for the theme song for the sermon today. As we go through what we're going to be going through today, we're wrapping up God's revelation of his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And it's been heavy sledding. And I'm almost glad that there has been breaks as we've trundled through from Romans 1:18, where he first told us that he would reveal his wrath towards all ungodliness and unrighteousness from heaven. And because it's heavy, it's so heavy. He began his vindication of God's wrath in 1:18 as he answered a number of anticipated excuses from such wrath. So I'd just like to go quickly over those before we get to our main text this morning. He first talked to those who were without the law or prophets. They didn't have the scriptures in their language. They never had been exposed to the truth of the scriptures. We're talking about pagans here, or heathen, as they might be called in that day. Today, there are still people groups like that. I had the privilege of ministering to one such group like that, had never heard a word of God's truth, ever. And they are still all over our globe, living in isolation from modern culture. There is an estimation of over 3,000 of these language groups that still need the gospel. They are the unreached languages and people groups. And Paul told the people of his day that the wrath of God is revealed against them, which some people would say, how can that possibly be? And so I'm anticipating their questions. How can God hold his wrath over people that have never heard the scriptures before or any truth from the scriptures? Well, they have creation as a witness of God, which they reject. Let me read to you verses 18 through 20 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, because since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made, so that they are without excuse. And so he says, because they have creation all around them, which testify to my invisible attributes, my eternal power, and my divine nature, they stand guilty before God because they reject that revelation. Even though they knew God, it says in verse 21, instead of honoring him, they exchanged his incorruptible glory for the corruptible image of man and other creatures, and worshipped creatures rather than the Creator. And therefore, God gave them over to increasing sinfulness. He did not impose these things upon them. He let his hands off of them. And we read of the three cycles of God giving them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. You find that in verse 24. To degrading passions of same-sex relationships. You find that in verse 26. And to a depraved mind, so that they would commit the sins that are listed in verses 28 through 32. So all that was for those who were without the law and the prophets, without the scriptures. And it goes for those people that are in the jungles of the world and in the isolated places of the world. They too abide under the wrath of God, for all are under sin. Secondly, he talked about what we might call religious moralists, beginning in verse 2 and going from verse 1 to 16 of chapter 2. Whoever passes judgment on others based on their own knowledge of right and wrong, it says in chapter 2, verse 1, every one of you who passes judgment. So whoever is passing judgment on somebody has some basis of what they're passing judgment on. They understand the difference between right and wrong. The ones judging others practice the same sins that they're judging. And these people thought they would escape God's judgment according to chapter 2, verse 3. And it's the riches of God's kindness, we're told, tolerance and patience that lead to repentance, not his holiness. You don't win people by telling them how condemned they are by God. You win them by talking about that mercy that we just sang about, by his love extended to them. We'll get to that in a little bit. Those with or without the law are already judged. They are abiding presently under the wrath of God. And there's a work of God in every man because they have a conscience that bears witness, either accusing them or excusing them, according to verses 13 and 16 of chapter 2. And so you've got the heathen in the jungles without any witness. Then you've got these moralists who somehow or other know the difference between right and wrong, and they're condemned. And then you have those who are Jews with the law, because in verse 17, it's obvious that Paul is now addressing the Jew. Those who were recipients of the oracles of God, they did have the prophets, and they did have the law. And that's the Old Testament scriptures. But because they possessed the scriptures, they had become proud and self-righteous. They misused the very blessings of God. And they considered themselves to be guides to the blind, correctors of the foolish, teachers of the immature, all because they were blessed to have the law. But Paul questioned them. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. He says, "You therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say to one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" So what he's doing is basically calling out their hypocrisy. He went to the heart of the matter, as seen in 2:8, because he said this, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly." Because the Jews were claiming, "We're children of Abraham. We have the law and the prophets. Don't tell us that we're condemned and stand under the wrath of God." He says, "Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh," because they were circumcised as Jews. "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly in the heart. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." He called them out. He said, you're claiming all this stuff because of your outward relationship with Abraham. You are the children of Abraham. But to be truly one of God's own, there needs to be a heart transformation. They didn't have it. And they really thought that they would be not part of the wrath of God or judged by God by virtue of their status as Jews. Now, all this reasoning caused the Jew in chapter 3, verse 1 to say, "What advantage has a Jew then? Paul, what are you talking about here? Or what is the benefit of circumcision?" You see, the Jew believed by virtue of their being Jews. With Abraham as their father, they'd not come under that wrath of God that Paul was talking about. That God would not judge the Jew. They actually believed this. The Gentiles, yes, of course, they're dogs. Or so they believed. But Paul refuted it and informed them that even though they were Jews, they too stood under the wrath of God, which leads us to Paul's final salvo, which we'll talk about in the text today, a charge that leaves all people, whether Jew or Gentile, in a very serious state, one wherein they all stand under the wrath of God. And that's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then Paul will deliver a 14-count indictment against all people. And that's going to be our text for today. So look at 3, chapter 3, verse 9, and let me read to verse 20. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it's written, therefore, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, and whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable or guilty before God. Because the works of the law, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this text today, and it's the end of Paul's revelation of the wrath of God, and it's strong, it's serious, and it indicts the entire world. Lord, we pray that your blessing would be upon your word today, that you'd open the eyes of our own understanding, our own hearts to these things, and that your Holy Spirit would apply it as necessary to each one of our hearts. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the very first thing I want to talk about is in verse 9, and that's the charge that is made. First the charge, then the indictment. As if Paul's in a courtroom, actually, he brings the charge in verse 9. In it, he sums up everything that he's laid out so meticulously before, telling us that God is revealing his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, as we saw in verse 18 of chapter 1. His wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And I mentioned at the beginning that he addressed those three different groups of people, the heathen, the moralist, and the Jew. And now he's going to move to a whole new category of people. He's going to combine everybody together and place them under the wrath of God. Paul starts out with a simple question: what then? And it was posed to fellow believers, not to Jews. He's including the believers that he's writing to in Rome. He says, what then? Are we better than they? He'd already dealt with the condemnation of the Jews, and that was what he talked about just previously. But the rest of the verse shows that it includes all humanity, both Jew and Gentile. Everybody born after the fall of man, in Genesis chapter 3, abides under the wrath of God unless something takes place. There's a method to his madness here. The little question, are we better than they, might just as easily be translated, have we an excuse? Because what Paul was answering in those three groups of people were excuses that people might make. Well, that tribal person out in the jungle, he's had no way to know. How could God condemn him? Or the moralist who thought they were better than the sinners around them, how could he condemn the moralist who knows the difference between right and wrong? Or the Jew who had the oracles of God, how could God condemn them? All of them thought that they could use something for an excuse. And now he's saying, all of us people, human beings, do we have any excuse? What Paul was doing was wrapping up his arguments to land at a final charge. And the plain and simple answer is, nope, there is no excuse. None. He shut every door, simply answered the question as to whether there is any excuse that will deflect God's wrath. And he said, nope, not at all. None. There's no way to get out. Because whether Jew or Gentile, Paul brought all humanity up against the wrath of God, and he brings that charge. All are under sin. Now, this is a very interesting phrase, under sin. In the original language, the word used for under means more than just that they sinned. He's not saying that Jew and Gentile and heathen sin. He'll say that in 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Here, he's actually saying that they are under sin, under its power, under its authority. They are under its control. They are enslaved by sin. That is the state of humanity since the fall of man. And the Jew would find such a charge to be charged completely unbelievable. Can't relate to that, Paul. Sorry. They had Abraham as their father, David as their king, and Messiah was going to come to redeem them, even though they rejected him when he did come. They did not see themselves as under sin. They did allow for certain ones to be afflicted as being sinful, like anyone that suffered poverty or sickness. The Jew would say, he sinned, or somebody in his family sinned. Remember the blind man? Remember the blind man from John? They asked, who sinned? His disciples said, who sinned? He was born blind. And the disciples said, who sinned? This man or his parents? Because they couldn't imagine any type of affliction coming upon a person unless it was related to sin. And Jesus gave him a third way. He says, no, it was for the works of God that they might be displayed in him. Infertility, other sicknesses, and poverty were all viewed because of sin. And therefore, the religious leaders who suffered none of those issues viewed themselves as not sinful. Be careful pointing at them. Right? There's three right here coming right back at us. Many may experience a similar mindset and attitude towards others today. They may view those less well off than themselves as a result of their own sinfulness being responsible for where they're at. It's their sins, their choices made them where they're at. You know, we see a lot of homeless out there, and I do believe that some are there by their own choice, but I believe others have fallen on hard times. We need to be careful of having an attitude of superiority. Spiritual pride may overwhelm Christians into thinking that they are not really sinners, not like others. And it's something to be very careful about, guarding our own hearts and minds and not to be tempted in such a way. Let this truth grip us. One of the best safeguards to protect us from spiritual pride is given to us today in what we're going to be reading. When we consider that all people, including us, were under sin until forgiven by Jesus Christ. And to the degree that we realize how we were once so terribly under sin and under the wrath of God is the degree to which we will extol and thank God for our forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Remember the story about the immoral woman who anointed the feet of Jesus? Remember that with oil? And the Pharisees chided Jesus for allowing a sinner, probably a prostitute, to wash his feet. And he responded like this. He said, so I tell you that all her sins are forgiven, and that is why she has shown great love. But anyone who has been forgiven for only a little will show only a little love. Beloved, we need to see how sinful we were and that we still commit sin today. Just because we're saved does not mean that we stop sinning. And yet we can cop that kind of an attitude and then look down our nose on others that are struggling. Don't do that. And the way to protect yourself from that is just see how vile your own sinfulness actually is before a holy and a righteous God. We can turn this serious charge that Paul says that all are under sin into great blessing and hope when we realize we've been forgiven much, much. And this reminds me of a quote about Ephesians 3:19, which was part of Paul's prayer. He says this, quote, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's the scripture. And the commentary says this: in that prayer, the ultimate desire is that they should know the love of Christ in order that they may be filled unto all the fullness of God. The idea then is that the knowledge of the love of Christ brings to the soul the experience of the fullness of God. Follow along with me. To be filled unto all the fullness of God is to find the ultimate experience of life. Where this is so, there is no true desire of the soul unsatisfied, no power of the soul undeveloped or idle. To the finality of this knowledge and experience, we have not yet attained. We're not there yet. But if we know anything of the love of Christ, we know something of the filling of this fullness of God. And this is the story of the beginning, the process, and the consummation of the true Christian experience. The love of Christ captures our hearts, and the life of God produces rest and quietness. The love of Christ is progressively interpreted to us by the Spirit, and then the fullness of God brings us more and more into the joy of life. At last, we shall come to full apprehension when we see him as he is. And then we shall come to a final perfection in the final fullness of God. Loving one another is the mark by which the watching world knows that we're Christians. How poorly we do at that. How poorly we do at that as we rip and claw at one another in carnality. Love one another. It's his command to us. Well, what greater love of Christ can we know experientially than when we were once under the power, authority, and control of sin? But now we're free and fully forgiven. I mean, we should be dancing in the streets just over that fact alone. We forget that. And we calcify, become harsh. But knowing such love brings us ever more into the fullness of God, we're told. And yet the fact remains that all humanity is under sin until we're forgiven by Christ. Now, secondly, the 14-count indictment, verses 10 through 19. He provides a comprehensive profile or picture of humanity from God's perspective here. Paul does. And it reminds me of God's assessment of sinful mankind before the flood, where we read this in Genesis 6:5. Then Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you know why God sent the flood? Because of that. God's view of people without God is a startling perspective. In Noah's day, he viewed the entire humanity at that time to be universally under sin, except 8 souls who found grace. That would be Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. And it was an indictment. Look at, if you were to look at Genesis 6:5, we see that it was universal because it was great on the earth, covered the whole earth. It dominated their motives because it was every intention. Every intention. And it was rooted in their minds because it was every intention of the thoughts of their heart. And it was endless because he says there was only evil continually. Of course he had to deal with that. He says he repented for his creation. Now, this is what theologians call a biblical anthropology. A biblical anthropology, and it leads to a theological term, total depravity. Total depravity. It's the total depravity of the Christless person. Many misunderstand total depravity. I know I did. When I first heard it, it scared me. I thought it was not true. The true meaning of total depravity is that because of the fall in Genesis 3, every part of man, his mind, his will, and his emotions, have been corrupted by sin. Every faculty that make us human has been tainted by sin. That is what total depravity means. Sin affects all areas of our being, including who we are and what we do. It penetrates to the very core of our being so that everything is tainted by sin. All our righteous acts, God declares, are like filthy rags. Before Christ, before our conversion, everything that we do is like a filthy rag. It does not mean, total depravity does not mean that every person is as bad as they possibly could be. Because we know that's not true. We know that's not true. But every person has been affected in every aspect of their humanity and tainted by sin. That's what being under sin is. All are in need of redemption. Now, Paul lays out what being under sin looks like really, really systematically. He is so linear in Romans, and I love it. And beloved, we're going to be in Romans. We have one hiccup, and it's a glorious day, Resurrection Sunday. But aside from that, even on Palm Sunday, I'm preaching in Romans. We're going, next week, we start the good stuff, okay? We start talking about being justified by faith and the explanation of what that all is. And man, when we hit Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, we are sailing. And then we dip down in Romans 9 through 11. That'll be hard trudging through, but we'll handle it. I tell you, we're on a roll here, and I'm excited about it. But let's look at these three key aspects that show us what people under sin are like. He gives us their character in verses 10 through 12, what their conversation is like, verses 13 and 14, and what their conduct is like in verses 15 through 18. So their character, he says, none are righteous. None are righteous. God is righteous. But that's taken from Psalm 14:1. None are righteous. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And they are corrupt, and they have committed abominable deeds. And there is no one who does good, not even one. None are righteous. Righteous in the sense that they are right with God. To be righteous is to be in line with God's thinking. That is what is right, because he is all righteous. Secondly, none who understands. Again, taken from Psalm 14:2. God is talking about spiritual things here. None who can comprehend spiritual things. The Christless person is dead in their trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2:1. And they cannot understand spiritual matters. Spiritually, they are completely dead. Okay, you know, you've heard the illustrations. I remember this from Bible school. You know, he's out there flailing in the sea. You know, throw him the life preserver, which is Jesus. Uh-uh. He's on the bottom of the ocean rotting. That's the Christless person. He has no hope. He has nothing good within him. That's what Paul's getting at here. He needs complete regeneration is what he needs to be made alive again. Three, none who seeks for God. Again, from Psalm 14:2. All the religions in the world may lead us to think that those people that are following those religions are seeking after God. They are not. What they are doing is performing works and efforts to appease or somehow get some merit with the gods that they've made up. There is no religion outside of biblical Christianity that does not have a form of works righteousness underlying them. Not one. All of them do. And so he says, none seek after God. And some of you who are biblically astute will say, well, Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon his name when he's near. I agree. Oh, wait a second. Romans says, none seek God. Well, beloved, don't forget in John 6:44, it says, no one, okay, that's zero with the rim knocked off, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And when he is near, as he is drawing you, then you respond to God. Then you seek God. I remember reading, and I've heard this testimony before. I remember reading this book that I was reading that led me to Christ, and it caused me to just want more of what was being said in that book. And looking back now many years, I look back at the way God was drawing me. I've given this testimony before. I was living down in Colorado and as far from God as you could possibly be in my lifestyle. And a friend of mine and I went to a garage sale and we picked up a coffee table. And inside that coffee table, we didn't know it until we got home, in every drawer, it was a big round thing, in every drawer were stuffed the four spiritual laws. I mean, it was like a treasure trove of four spiritual laws. I'd like, what are four spiritual? I read that. And it was just God drawing me, just beginning to draw me. I didn't realize it until after I believed. That's when you seek after him. But without his drawing, no one seeks for God. Fourthly, all have turned aside, Psalm 14:3. In the original language, to turn aside means to lean in the wrong direction. Isaiah 53:6 speaks that way. It says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to what? His own way. His own way. And isn't that the truth when we're under sin? Number five, all have become useless. This refers to something that was once useful but now is useless. I think of a nice piece of meat, beef, preferably. Really nice cut, right? You leave it out overnight. And then you get called away. And you come back home and it's been 3 days. And guess what? The meat is spoiled, right? That meat has become spoiled. And so therefore it is no longer useful as meat, right? That's what happened to us as God's creation. We were created to give him glory and to enjoy him forever. And sin entered in. And we're spoiled. We have been corrupted, just like that meat was corrupted on my counter. And it's no good. We're not useful anymore as his creation, as he created us to be. In his own image, all the more. So we've become useless as people to glorify him as he needs to be and should be glorified. Sixthly, we have none does good. Now, according to God's standard, good here means morally good, upright, in line with God who is good. The Christless person does not even possess the desire or capacity for that kind of goodness. All are under sin. I remember still, though it's been many years, I remember my heart going after sin. Gosh, that's embarrassing. It's a shame. Well, that's the first salvo of the way our character is under sin. Secondly, our conversation. What's our conversation like as unredeemed people? Verses 13 and 14, throats, tongues, lips, and mouth. From the inward to the outward, from the heart to verbal expression, right? The throat is as an open grave. I don't even need to explain that to you. The grave holds dead people. Dead people stink. And I don't know if you've ever smelt that smell, but it's hard to get out of your nostrils. And here Paul looks at the speech of the Christless man, and it's like the stench that comes out of an open grave. I don't know. I do watch a little TV here and there. It's precious little I can watch anymore. But that F word is everywhere. Everywhere. Coming out of kids' mouths on TV. You need to go no further. No further. The throat is like an open grave. Tongues that keep deceiving. And the word used here is one that describes baiting a hook to deceive. To bait a hook by covering it with something that would be enticing. And it's the imperfect verb tense, which means it is continually and repetitively like that. So something harmful and hurtful, but it's covered by sweetness. Here's hypocrisy again. Saying nice things towards a person, meanwhile hating that person in your heart. We've all experienced that kind of sadness. Poison's under their lips. The poison of asps was stored in a bag under the lip. It was deadly, just as words of the mouth, slander, which is character assassination, and gossip, which separates friends. That's the constant mark of the unredeemed. And a mouth full of cursings and bitterness, rather than a mouth filled with praise, declaring his glory all day long. Here, the mouth is used to curse, which means to give open criticism and defamation of another person, and bitterness, which is openly expressed emotional hostility towards others. I'm just defining what our world is like that we live in. I mean, I was tempted. I do get a news feed on my computer, and I was tempted one day to just start recording how many inflammatory statements they are in our news coming to us every day. You know, he destroyed so and so speech, and he decimated. And I mean, that's the common fare that we hear every day, day in and day out. Well, that's the conversation that comes out of the Christless man under sin. How about his conduct, verses 15 through 18? Swift to shed blood. You know, in preparing for this, I read some statistics, and it's amazing that since the turn of the 20th century, twice as many of our citizens in America have been murdered in private acts than have been killed in all the wars of its entire history. Twice as many. And Jesus taught that to curse someone is to murder them. It's out of the heart that comes evil thoughts and murders, we're taught. And the heart is the problem and sin that controls it. You got to get down to the bottom. 12th, there's a path of destruction and misery that follow these people. Destruction is a word that means to break in pieces and completely shatter, causing utter devastation. I think of those in Ukraine that are experiencing that right now. And all those that have experienced things from the wars that we fought. World War I, World War II, Korean conflict, Vietnam. But it's not just war. It's in the nature of man to walk in a path of destruction and bring much misery. You think of the court hearings that we get blazoned to us on media, you know, couples that don't get along hating each other and spewing just the most horrible stuff against each other. And it's just right there for us all to see and watch. It says the path of peace has not been known. And this is the opposite of the path just mentioned, which is destruction and misery. And it's because that it's not known. This is not new. For the prophets of old called out, peace, peace, when there was no peace. And finally, there is no fear of God. Now, whether Paul was talking about the abject terror that we should have of God Almighty, you know, he did once say, Jesus taught that, you know, don't fear those that can kill the body. Fear the one that can put your soul in hell. We should be afraid of God. I think we've given too much credit to the fact that fear means to be much more reverential in our respect to God. Yes, that too is fear of God, but he is fearful. He is mighty. He is strong. But neither is grasped by the unredeemed, whichever, right? And therein is the sum of God's composite perspective on what sin has done to his creation man. Man made in his own image, sin has corrupted people entirely. Look at the two final verses, verses 19 and 20. Paul says that what he has just revealed should result in every mouth being stopped or closed and all the world become guilty or accountable to God. There's nothing left for people to do, nothing. There are no works that they can perform to please God. Because he says in Isaiah 64:6, like I quoted, even the most righteous things that we can do, he looks on as filthy rags. I won't get into the etymology of that term, but it's filthy. And that's what the best we can do looks like in God's eyes. As unredeemed, we're helpless, unable to do anything to make right our sorry situation. But listen to me, because this is the good news tacked on to the bad news. Everything Paul declared of us as Christless people, Jesus Christ has removed. Do you realize that? All of that we've just looked at is us, but not in Christ. That's been taken care of, people. All the characteristics Paul listed to reveal our sinful character and conversation and conduct are transgressions against God. The transgressions and sin that Paul says we are dead in without Christ. Don't despair. There's hope. There is hope. Isaiah 53 says, Jesus was pierced through for our transgressions. That being under sin that we just read about. He's been pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Psalm 103 tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You can't get further than east from the west. Figure it out. Romans 5:8 reveals to us that God actually demonstrates his own love towards us. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still going along in sin, going our own way, rejecting him, he died on a cross for us. And so we can rejoice in Romans 8:1 today that all who have trusted Christ's sacrifice on their behalf, there is therefore now, today, no condemnation, none. It's finished. He took it all on himself on a cross. And so we have no condemnation coming towards us. None. The judgment was all put on Christ. He bore it on our behalf. That's the gospel, beloved. That's the good news. And I can't think of a better way to go into our communion service than that. So consider that dark picture that we just looked at, and that when you believe in Jesus Christ, it's removed. We are new creatures in Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the blessed gospel. We thank you that you were willing to come to this earth, live a sinless life, and then die on a cross as one who is cursed, one who bore all of our sin so that we need not worry about that anymore. Thank you, Jesus. That's all I can say is thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.